Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we'll be today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we've been going through the first four chapters so far, you remember in chapter 1, Paul talked about the fact that people from a person's family had informed him of some of the things that were going on in the church. Let me see if I can pick out that verse. Okay, it's in verse 11, chapter 1. Paul wrote, "For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, and there is rivalry among you," and so on. Chloe's people, and I noticed that my translation says some, and I think that's the case, that there was more than one person from her household that came. These people were witnessing to some of the things that were going on, and as you noticed this morning in Sam's reading, that nothing was to be established without at least two or three viable, truthful witnesses. And Paul had that in these people that came to him from Chloe's household. In this idea, Paul wanted to address some of those concerns that were brought to him and the lack of knowledge or understanding of the scriptures concerning other matters. So Paul is writing this letter basically to answer questions and to deal with several problems that were in the Corinthian church. And Paul trusted these witnesses to the problems that were happening as truthful people. So this letter, this 1 Corinthians especially, we can know that this letter, though it's addressed to one particular New Testament church, that of the Corinthian church, it was written by the moving of the Holy Spirit on Paul as he wrote this letter to deal with many common problems in churches throughout church history, including today. That's the purpose of this letter. Primarily, it was to deal with problems at Corinth, but it was for all churches. And it's useful today for the same issues that he was dealing with at Corinth. Let's stand. I would like to read that fifth chapter to you. So please stand with me as I read it, and then I'd like to pray. Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. So, as one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges the outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. May God bless the meaning of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we spend the next few minutes in your word, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see what you have there for us today. Lord, we know that all of these types of sins that were mentioned have been present in this world from the fall of Adam and Eve on. And we know that you sent your son to die for people who have committed all of these kinds of sins and many more. Lord, I thank you that in Christ we have been given new life. And you want us to use that new life to become more like our Savior. I pray that you would help us in that direction today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just like the last few times I've been preaching, I've written down a number of scriptures in my texts here, so I don't have to look them up. And I'll be going through them too fast for you to do that too, but I would encourage you to write down the scripture references so that you can look at them later, maybe even today. Check out what I'm saying and read these passages, and you'll be blessed. Let me remind you that the title of the message today is what I believe is the summary of the chapter. Paul is telling the Corinthian church to practice church discipline. Let me give you just a reflection back on the last chapter, actually verses 18 of 21 to chapter 4. And this is a comment written by Walvoord and Zuck in their Bible Knowledge Commentary. We notice that pride, and we've noticed that in the first four chapters especially, the reoccurrence of the idea of pride being puffed up or boasting. Pride is the opposite of love because it produces self-concern, while love responds to the needs of others. The Corinthians' pride had produced not only disunity, as we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and somewhat in chapter 3, but also indifference and unwillingness to exercise discipline within the church. So he's talking about the results of that pride is affecting them in dealing with this problem mentioned in chapter 5. Paul didn't want to have to come to the church at Corinth to deal with this and the other problems that he was told about. He would much rather that they took care of the divisions and the boastful teacher wannabes, and also concerning the immorality in the church. He wanted them to do that themselves. Now, I noticed when I was reading a commentary on this passage that they wrote about the fact that Paul said here, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind or sort of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And this commentator had done some research, or he was quoting someone else who had done some research in old ancient Roman law, and he found that this particular sin that was occurring in a church member at Corinth was against the law of Rome as well. And that's why he's calling it, it's the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Rome was the ruling power in the world of that day, and this is against the law. So he's breaking man's law as well as God's law. Take a look at verse 5. I'm going to jump around here just a little bit. Paul said, hand that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Hand the one over And then in verse 11, Paul says, "But actually I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person." So we could say, first off, about this situation, that this immoral man is a professing believer, and he's in the Corinthian church, a professing believer. Secondly, by what Paul appears to know from the report given to him, is that this immoral and incestual relationship is at least fairly common knowledge in that church. It's not a hidden sin at all. It's fairly public. And I want you to notice that Paul is surprised by their tolerance of this. He says in verse 2, "And you're arrogant, you're proud, you're boastful. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this?" He's amazed at how they responded. It was totally inappropriate response. And so he's saying, what you should have done, rather than being arrogant, you should have been filled with grief and removed from your congregation the one who did this. Their response was very wrong. Instead of applying church discipline, they were proud. Not all of them, but there were a number in their church that were just straight out proud of this. Have you ever wondered why some churches, they're proud of tolerating sin in their church? How they feel like they're being open-minded? Have you ever heard the saying, "So open-minded that there's no brains left in your head"? They've fallen out. That's kind of the situation here. And Paul's response to this is, "Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That's verse 5. Paul tells them what to do. Actually, Paul says, not only is he surprised at how they didn't deal with this, but he's not there, but in his mind and in his concern, he is with them in this. And he tells them what to do, because he says, if I were there, I would have already done this. So he says, put them out. And then he reminds them of this fact. Your boasting is not good. Verse 6, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? How many of you have ever made bread? What do you use to make it rise and become, rather than a solid chunk of flour, you put yeast in it, right? So that it rises, it makes air bubbles and lightens up the bread, so it's tolerable to eat. It's true, when you put leaven in it, or yeast, sourdough. Have you ever heard of a sourdough starter? Yeah, people used to do it, and I think that's how the Israelites did it. They had just a little bit of spoiled dough that they would put into a big batch of dough, and maybe overnight sits. And in the morning, it's running over onto the table, right? He's speaking of a metaphor of what happens when blatant sin in the church is not dealt with. It spreads to others and it destroys their lives as well. So he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus died for all those sins. And once we come to faith in Christ, there should be a change in our life, or at least a beginning of a change. And over time, that change that everyone that knew you before you were saved would say, wow, you're a new person. Because in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are new creation in Christ. We're new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I want to give you a couple of other verses that relate a little bit to this passage here, that sin needs to be dealt with if it's in a fellow Christian's life. And if they need help, then we should step up and help. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this, "So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." In other words, as believers, we're not living on islands by ourselves. What happens in our life affects others in the church. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says this, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, or those who are mature spiritually, restore such an one with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." Let me give you an illustration. If you see a person suddenly drop to the floor, maybe holding their heart, and they seem to be passed out, do you just leave them alone? Is that what you should do? No, not at all. And the motivation should be that you want to help them and you want them to recover. Well, that's the same attitude that believers should have in the church when a member has fallen into sin. We want to help them to get that sin out of their life, and we want them to recover, to repent, and return to full spiritual vitality. The first response that should have been there was grief, and the second was to be remove that person from the congregation who did this. The sins and patterns of our former life, before we came to Christ, before we became a new creation in Christ by faith, they're to be laid aside like filthy, ruined garments. Have any of you guys worked on a vehicle and gotten so greasy and oily? Your clothes I'm talking about. Nancy would say, "I'm not going to wash that. Throw it away." And you know what would happen if it was loaded with grease and oil. If you threw it in the washer, then you'd have a film of oil in the washing drum, wouldn't you? Yeah, it would ruin things. Paul wants us to lay that aside because Paul, speaking for God, wants us to be new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's saved. He's a new creation. The old person, or I should say, just the old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So God has saved us, and our life is being changed day by day to be more like our Savior. And now we are to join in God's work of reconciling people to himself through Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And then he goes on to say in that passage, "Therefore, we are God's ambassadors for Christ. And we are to proclaim that message that you can be reconciled to God." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 25 say this, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk or live or behave as the Gentiles do." The unsaved is the idea there, as the unsaved do. in the futility of their thoughts. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They don't want to change. They want to stay in their sins. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. He's writing to the church at Ephesus here. But that's not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Therefore, put away all lying and speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because you are members of one another. And I would encourage you to read this passage at home too, starting at chapter 4, verses 17, and read all the way to the end of that chapter and into the beginning of the next chapter through 4. It's all talking about the same kind of change. And involved in that, after the verse I just read, therefore putting away lying, it's going to talk about other sins like stealing, which is one of them that Paul mentioned in this chapter. And he says, stop stealing and work so that you have to give to those in need. That's a change, isn't it? And he gives some other areas, the changes that should come about as one becomes a believer in Christ. And why don't you put your finger where you're at and turn to Colossians. I didn't put this one in my text. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In the beginning of that chapter, he's talking, of course, to the Colossian believers, to the church at Colossae. So if you have, verse 1 of chapter 3, so if you've been raised with Christ, in other words, you're saved, and you're no longer facing eternity without Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek those things instead of the things that are in this world and those sins that you were involved in. Then he goes on to say, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Our focus should be on God's plans, not what we want. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there he's saying we were identified with Christ when he died. And so that our life now is in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he's talking about when he comes in the clouds for us. When he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of that, he says, because of that, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things. Again, lived that way. Lived doing those sins when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator, Christ. I added that word. In Christ there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Salvation is for all, and those who are saved, all these directions are for them or for you. All right, let's go back here in the chapter one more time here, verses 3-5. Paul explains that even though he can't be there physically with this church, when they're gathering, he is with them, certainly in his mind and in his concern, his his purpose for them. So when they're together, he tells them, he has already passed judgment. Since you haven't taken the initiative to deal with this sinful man in your congregation, I'm going to help you. So he says he himself has already passed judgment based on the valid witness of at least two verifiable witnesses. And he says, I want you to put him out. It's sad when you think about it. Paul had to take the initiative to get church discipline going. In Romans 6, 1 through 12, it says this. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking to believers here, believers in Rome, in this letter, the church at Rome. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized? He's not talking here about water baptism either. He's talking about our identification with Christ when we believed in him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too are to walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death on the cross, paying for our sins, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him, for the death he died to sin once for all time. That's for our sin, not his. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, another conclusion Paul makes after these statements. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. This is God's plan for us to be changing and be changed so that we're more like Christ and less like we were before. Now, I want to deal with this idea of turning a man over to Satan. Turning one over to Satan is a harsh thing. Doesn't it sound harsh to you? Really harsh. But Paul does not mean that this man will lose his salvation if he's truly a believer. The purpose for this is found in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose is that this man hopefully will respond to the harsh realities of the consequences of his sin. And also, Satan is not going to be treating him well either, is he? Think about the church as a big umbrella protecting you from all the elements, all of sin's power and Satan's power. Once you're out from underneath that umbrella, Satan has direct access to you. That's not a good place to be. You remember Job? The conversation began in heaven. Satan coming with the angels to a conference with the Father. And God asked Satan, have you observed my servant Job? And of course he had. Job was Satan's biggest problem probably in the world at that time. And so God was allowing Satan to have somewhat his way on Job's life, but it was limited how much he could do, right? First of all, his things and his children. And God gave Satan permission to do what he wanted with his things and his children. So he lost those. Satan took them away in a very fast and harsh way. And then it ended up even his own health. Satan wanted to prove that Job was just acting the way he was because he was selfish for how God had treated him. So this man, if he's turned over to Satan, he's going to be in a situation where he's going to probably come to realize, my sin isn't worth it. I need to get back in fellowship with God. I need to repent and confess my sin. And even if he doesn't, his spirit will not be lost. 1 Corinthians 1:8. I didn't want to put this one in either, so I'm going to turn there and read it to you. He says, he, God, will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You are called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's God's faithfulness, not our faithfulness, that is going to bring us home to the Father. I have a couple other passages here. John 10, 27 through 30, and that's where Jesus was telling the disciples, my sheep, well, he's actually mostly talking to the Pharisees, my sheep hear my voice, and I'm sorry, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, not even Satan. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And Colossians 3, 1 through 11, that's a long passage, so we'll not turn there. I just lost my place, and I'm giving you a wrong one. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Paul there says that God has begun a good work in you. He'll finish it to the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 John 5, 11 through 13. John says, I wrote these things to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. And that life is in God's Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if this man was a true believer, even though he was living in the sin, God wants him to repent. And confessing that sin, turn his life back over to the one who redeemed him. Okay, B, the second part in your notes, we'll move a little faster here. I have the question, why? Why the boasting is not good, and why must there be church discipline? Paul says, don't you know? He says that a number of times in Romans when he's writing that letter too, but here he says, don't you know? In verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? So he says, why church discipline? Because if you don't deal with this sin, it's going to affect others in the church. And you know what else happens? The church loses its power to change people, and it loses its witness to the world. So don't you know, if you let this sin go on, it's going to spread and ruin many lives. And Paul compares the Old Covenant festival of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the picture the New Testament believer and the New Testament church have to clean out the old life of sinful practice and behaviors. And he also pictures for us practicing the Lord, at the celebration of the Lord's table, or we call it communion sometimes, with clean lives, confess sin. Our society in the world is very similar to the first century in Corinth throughout the Roman Empire. Full of sin, and this sexual immorality was very prevalent. So much so, filled with what God considered evil and repugnant, was promoted as good and normal. We see that in our society today too, don't we? And we see it around the world. Nothing new. It's the same. That's why this letter was written, so that we could see how to deal with this kind of issues in the church. Many people think that judging sin in the professing believer's life is not right, based on, I believe it's Matthew 8 something, where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." There he's talking about trying to judge a person's motives. Can you know what a person's motives are for whatever they do? No, of course not. Only God can know that. So, first of all, I lost my place. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Don't judge those outside. We're getting into the last point here. Don't judge those who are outside. And this judgment for those inside is not judging motive, but judging behavior. We can see what a person does. And if it's sin, it's sin. But if God says it's sin, then we can understand from Scripture that it's sin. In verses 9 through 13a, Paul wrote about another letter he had written prior to this letter of 1 Corinthians. Actually, Paul wrote at least two letters that never made it into our Bibles. But the one he's referring to here, he tells us what was one of the topics here. Verse 9, "I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have had to leave the world." True? True. "But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ." I added the words "in Christ," that's what he means. "And is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person." So that's what he wrote about in this letter that we don't have. They got it. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders?" We don't need to judge outsiders. They're already judged. God is going to judge them. And if you read John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, you'll find there he says that those who do not believe are judged already for their unbelief. And unless they believe, that judgment will hold for eternity. So, don't you judge those who are inside, Paul said. God judges the outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Seems like this putting them out and allowing them to be open to Satan's work in their life is done with the hope and the trust that they'll repent and return. In fact, all church discipline is done with that kind of desire. We, as parents, discipline our kids not so that we will harm them for life or make their life miserable, but just the opposite reason, right? So that they will learn to do what is right and to avoid doing what is wrong. Church discipline concerns behaviors of those who claim to be a brother or sister in Christ who are involved in these types of behaviors, sexual immorality. It's not just sexual immorality, but it's also greed or covetousness, strong desire for what you don't have and what someone else does, idolatry. And Paul says in one of his writings that greed and idolatry are identical. One is the other. Replacing idolatry is replacing God's place, first place in our life, with someone or something else. And it mentions a reviler. That's speaking rudely of another or maligning their character. That doesn't belong in a believer's life. A drunkard, abuse of alcohol, or, well, that's basically what it is. A swindler, someone who extorts or robs others. Those are all to be judged in a Christian's life so that they will repent and change their life. Paul says, don't even eat with such a person who's practicing that and claiming to be a Christian. No social interaction. I can't remember where this is. I thought of it, though. Don't treat a person who is sinning, who is a believer or claims to be a believer, don't treat them like a heathen. But put them out of your social activities. And as a church, don't let them partake in the communion service. And I think it means put them out of the church. I read one commentary that said that it may not mean that, but don't allow them to partake in the most of the church activities. The discipline demanded for such an one who is involved in these kinds of sins is exclusion from the fellowship with other members. Certainly, the prohibition extended to an exclusion from eating the communion meal, the Lord's Supper. Other social contacts probably mean they're excluded there too, until they make a move towards repenting. So we see that as far as unbelievers, those outside of Christ, we're not to judge them. We're to offer them the good news of Christ who died in their place. We're to offer the gospel to them. Remember that God was going to judge the unbelievers. We need to judge the ones who profess to be saved. Let me give you the passage I think I mentioned already, but 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Be reconciled to God through Christ, by faith in Christ. That's our message to the world. And we're a little over time, so let's leave it there. If you have questions or want to get some of the references that I gave you, talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great grace, and I thank you that your strength and your power that you give us through the Holy Spirit will help us to stay away from those sins that are especially detestable to you, and help us to, when we sin, to quickly repent, confess, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're just to cleanse us because Christ already paid for those sins when he hung there on that cross. Thank you that we have a living Savior who prays for us and who is coming back for us. Thank you for this passage and help us to apply it when it's appropriate in our own church. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.